in Luke 16, looking at this testimony from hell. Exodus 33 is just as vital. But Lord willing, we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks. I pray the Lord will help us to bring our attention again to this very important passage here in Luke 16. Some of the lessons that we've seen already. One is that riches in this life are not necessarily an evidence of God's blessing. And two, that poverty and disease aren't necessarily signs of God's curse. He's pleased to afflict his children in this world, many times winning them through those afflictions. What would it be if he didn't afflict us, chasten us, and get our roots so deep here? That was the case with Lazarus. But thirdly, seeing that death is inevitable. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, death is inevitable. And fourthly, we saw that there's a place of rest and peace that awaits those that are the Lord's. That's a blessing. But now let's move on here in verses 23 through 26, Luke 16, 23 through 26. Here's another lesson, I believe, truth that this passage teaches us, and that is that there is a hell and a judgment for those who die outside of the Lord. Now, this isn't a trifling matter. Is it serious to be in a state of unbelief? Absolutely, whether you realize it or not. That's our problem. Sometimes you can sit there and think, well, I don't feel lost. It doesn't matter. If you're outside of Christ, you are lost. I know that depending on who you read, different ones try to guess or speculate whether real soul suffering has to do with a literal fire or not. I think we need to be careful of simply studying this from an intellectual, speculative perspective. You know, it may be a symbol here simply of God's wrath when he says, "For I am tormented in this flame." There are many symbolic things that are used in Scripture that are true and real, although they may not be literal. You take in Revelation, for example, you read that book. There are a lot of true and real symbols that are used there that aren't necessarily literal. When it says that Satan is bound with a chain, that's a true statement. It's a real statement, but it doesn't mean that there is a literal chain binding Satan. It teaches us that his authority is limited by God's sovereignty in what he does. I know some people get upset when you begin to talk in terms of this is symbolic or not. Scripture uses language to describe things of God that are far beyond sometimes our comprehension. It says God has eyes, or his hand is not short, that he cannot save. These are terms that we find in Scripture. What I would have you deal with here is what this is teaching us. What is the truth here? And the simple and plain truth is that all those who suffer in hell suffer under God's eternal wrath. That I do know. And that it is a suffering of both body and soul. There's no question in reading the Scriptures that we're talking here about a suffering of body and soul. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. there's no, in my mind, no greater symbol of torment than the pain of a fire. It's painful. And I can't think of any better description to describe God's wrath as a consuming fire. Scripture says He's a consuming fire. Here in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, our Lord said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Speaking there of believers who suffer persecution. As painful as death may be, we're not to fear those that simply destroy the body but cannot touch the soul. It says here, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So when we read here in Luke chapter 16 of this rich man's suffering, there was a physical suffering. In verse 24, his concern was his thirst. This is hard for some people to get a hold of, but throughout eternity, separation from God, in a body that is sin-cursed, but that in essence will not die forever. What a difference we have as believers. You know, you talk about your aches and pains as you get older. Thankfully, there's going to be a new body that won't know suffering, that won't know disease, that won't know sorrow, won't know sickness. To be like Christ. He's there in a body. There's a man seated in heaven. And when he comes again, he'll come in like manner as he went. And those that are raised, they'll be glorified, given new bodies. But do you know, for those that are in hell, in the end of time, it says that their bodies will also be raised, and that they'll be cast body and soul into hell. That's just as miraculous a thing as when I think about it, to be reclothed with those old bodies of corruption and cast from God's presence. He said here in verse 24, he cried, being in torment, verse 23, he cried, he lifted up his eyes, could see some things. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." A tongue which is one of the smallest members. And yet not even that can find any relief. But I believe in describing this judgment, it's wrong just simply to describe it in physical terms. There is physical suffering. No question. But I believe here, predominantly, we see spiritual suffering. Suffering of a soul that's lost. John Bunyan wrote a message one time, if you've never read it, about the torments of souls in hell. I don't encourage anybody to read it just to get scared. That's not the purpose, but it lays out some truth about what it is to be eternally separated from God. Something that we'd do well to consider. When it says here, his eyes were lifted up. You know, the eyes of the mind from hell being lifted up now with time to reflect and consider one's state of lostness that he didn't want to consider when he was alive. I fear there's many that hear and know this to be so. They know that there's a judgment to come, and yet it's so easy to just in this life to buffer it out. Go on to something else. Turn your mind to something else. Go out and watch a movie. Turn on the radio. Go call up a friend and say, "Look, I'm not feeling too good today. I think, can we get together?" All these are amenities in this life that are not the portion of souls in hell. You talk about having time on your hands, nothing but time. And he wasn't alone. A lot of people think, well, you know, if my friends are there, I'll be happy. He's not thinking about anybody else there. He wasn't alone, but he's lonely. He had to deal with this himself, this matter of eternal separation. And you notice there are many in hell that do call Abraham their father. You notice how he addresses them here. Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham. Verse 27, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father. Down in verse 30, he said, Nay, Father Abraham. As I read that, I thought, how many souls there are in hell that have even the names of some of the Lord's choicest servants on their lips. You know, people today talk about invoking Saint Peter. Now, there's no question that Peter was the Lord's. I have no doubt of that from Scripture, but an awful lot of people that invoke his name suffering in hell. Mary, same thing. No question in my mind that Mary was the Lord's from what I read in Scripture. And yet invoking her name doesn't save a soul. That's the wrong mediator there. That's what this rich man's problem was. Knew nothing of Christ. A person that doesn't know Christ is not going to run to him as a refuge in trouble. He's going to look for it where the flesh directs him. But it's nothing but fig leaves and it won't save a soul. Even many, Scripture says in that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord. They're going to invoke the name of Christ. But it's not going to be out of love for him. It'll be just like this man, somehow to get out of this torment. That's all that's of interest to him. But here's the thing about this suffering that I note most here. And I remember hearing a message by Rolf Barnard. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him or heard any of his original messages that are available, but he has one on the hounds of hell. And in that message, he describes what must be the very worst form of suffering of a sinner in hell, separated from God, particularly one who had the opportunity to hear the gospel, hear of Christ, just like we are here today, and yet did not bow. Throughout eternity, his conscience, being alive, those words are going to ring forever in that mind and heart. Forever. And as I read in Scripture, I see that the Scriptures describe the damned as tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Look over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, it says in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Fire is a description of his wrath, wine, the wine of his wrath, which is poured out without mixture, not watered down is what it's saying, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. See the difference in the picture? Lazarus at rest, no rest. Who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. No rest in the mind. No rest in the presence of the Lamb. The thing that I noted here with our Bible class this morning, I brought this up. Isn't it amazing that as much as this man, this rich man, was in torment here in this parable, he never did truly seek Christ? A lot of people think, well, once they're in hell, they'll desire him. No, they won't. In an unregenerate state, which is what men are in hell, men and women, they hate God all the more. They find every reason in their bitterness and anger to lash out against him who is seated upon the throne. And yet it doesn't change one whit their situation, because God's sovereign. Who's seated on that throne? The Lamb. You might argue in this life all you want to about God being sovereign. Doesn't change the fact he is. You might argue all your lifetime about the fact that it's only going to be the righteousness of Christ that God accepts. And you might go and cover yourself in some false religion that teaches you that your works are okay and that somehow that added to Christ will help you get in. It doesn't change the fact you'll suffer forever under God's eternal wrath, because there is only one righteousness that he accepts. And I find that interesting here, just like a lot of people in this world, and this is where false preachers really have people eaten out of their hand, because the natural tendency of sinners, their desire is not for Christ or salvation in him. It's just escape from judgment. Isn't that what it is? And preachers love to work on it. I've heard preachers take a passage like this, and I'm leaning hard the other way. You just don't scare people into heaven. Heaven's for those in whom it has been revealed. Christ revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the man that will truly come to Christ when God opens his heart and causes him to see his need. But most people, that's left to themselves. All they want to do is all they want is the fire escape. And that's what false preachers are doing, telling people, if you'll just walk this aisle, if you'll just say this prayer, you can be as sure of heaven as your own name. People love that, but it doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it so. This rich man, in spite of all of his torment, I note here, he doesn't desire the happiness of heaven, only the relief of where he is. I guarantee you, most people in religion today that are in that works religion, they don't want a thing to do with heaven as it's set forth right here. Their idea of heaven is how they've been taught it, how it's been construed in their minds. Why? Because they don't love Christ. If they did, they'd be sitting somewhere where Christ is being exalted and set forth. But that's not what they want. Just tell me I'm going to be okay. Tell me it's all going to work out in the end. Tell me I've got a hope. That's what they're after, just a hope. Not the hope, but a hope. And they'll be sadly in the state of this rich man. His request was purely temporal, a drop of water to cool his tongue for a moment. Now, dear friends, I come back to this again. This passage isn't teaching us that eating good meat and wearing good clothes is unlawful. Otherwise, what's the standard? You know, we're going to all go out and become like Lazarus here. But let's beware that our confidence not be in these things. The sin of this rich man was not so much his dress or his diet, but his providing only for himself. Thinking about himself, caring for himself. And that's the state of a man outside of Christ, even on through eternity. His interest is not the glory of God here. His interest is not the glory of Christ, it's himself. What he was, how a man lives, how he's going to die. And that's how we see him here. But here's the point. There are no requests granted in hell. Was any of these granted? The prayers of the wicked are an abomination before the Lord. He'll hear none of them. though their cries go up throughout eternity. God will never be satisfied with the prayer of a wicked person outside of Christ. Never. Even in this life, those are outside of Christ making their requests known. It's an abomination of the Lord. And will continue to be so. But there is a hell. There's a judgment for those who die in their sin. Number 6, down in verses 25 and 26. I note this, there are no second chances. Salvation's not by chance anyway. Like a preacher told a lady, said, I think God ought to give everybody a chance. Preachers rightly said, well, that's the problem. Salvation's not by chance. It's on purpose. It's on purpose. It's a gift of God, but some people think, somehow, and there's this teaching that somehow hell is, it just goes against God's character of love. In fact, I was reading a book here. Someone gave me 4 views on hell. The literal, the metaphorical, the purgatorial, and the conditional. After I glanced through it and read it a little bit, I thought, well, they've said a whole lot more in here than what the scriptures have to say. We'd do well to stick with the scriptures. But one of these writers in here actually laments the teaching of some about hell and the torments. He says, in closing, I propose turning the tables on the whole issue of hell in the tradition, rather than insisting that the view of hell as everlasting conscious torment remain a defining characteristic of Orthodox doctrine, we should be throwing it over. In fact, the entire set of beliefs surrounding hell, including unending torture, double predestination, and the delight that the saints are supposed to feel at the pains of the damned, does Orthodox theology absolutely no good. This set of dismal ideas should be dumped in the name of credible doctrine. Well, you can fight against it all you want to, but it's still so. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. No idea, even of purgatory, where somehow everybody's going to go through this purging process, and then eventually, by the prayers of people that are still alive, and somehow the suffering of those in hell, that they're going to be brought out. I'll tell you, the only satisfaction to God the Father to deliver a soul was the death of His Son. Other than that, all of the damned in hell and their suffering for eternity could never satisfy a holy and just God. That's just how holy He is. And that's just as sinful as man is. It says here, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. That's why I say, for many, that's all they're going to know in this lifetime. Those mercies, that's what they are. That's why they're good things. They're mercies. God has enabled them to enjoy for a time, but that's all they will. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It's permanent. It's everlasting. God's justice is inflexible. I think some of our court systems are inflexible because I was watching the case of some of these who were involved in this Manson murder back in the 70s, and now they think, well, they've spent 30-some years already. Isn't that enough? And they're upset at the parole board because the parole board keeps saying, no, it's not enough. People contest with justice even in short spans of time. We're talking about eternity here. The justice of God is inflexible. He will not change. This his sentences are irreversible. Just as he's decreed that there's going to be salvation and none other, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than his son, so his decree of damnation is the same. No other name. No other way. And that brings me to the final point that I wanted to bring out here in this passage, and that is there is only one way for sinners to hear and believe. Some people think that's kind of narrow, but I'm just telling you what the scriptures say here. Now, he said, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He wasn't interested in those brethren coming to Christ. It was just, don't let them come to this place of torment. Again, an escape. But look at the answer here in verse 29, Luke 16. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When you've got loved ones that want to sit across the table from you and debate and argue about some of these things pertaining to God and Christ and salvation, dear friends, you have but one answer. You've got Moses and the prophets. You've got this word. Hear it. Otherwise, I haven't got another thing to say to you. Our problem is when we get thinking that somehow we can argue people into heaven. We can debate them. We can discuss this thing with people and reason with them. No. If they won't hear this word, they're not going to hear a man's word. And I know it sounds harsh, but I get people that they won't hear me stand and declare this word from the pulpit, but they'll call me up during the week wanting to argue and debate. They won't come here and sit where you're sitting and put themselves under the hearing of the gospel, but can I go out and eat with them so we can talk about some of these things? There's a problem. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And you see that rebellion, because having addressed the real issue, he still says nay. Nay. That's what condemns sinners. They won't hear this word. And I'll tell you, there are an awful lot of preachers. I don't talk about gospel preachers, but a lot of preachers that they have this in their hand, but they are trying to persuade men by every other means. Why? They really don't believe that there's power in this word, that this is the power of God unto salvation. That's why they organize plays and dramas and musicals and other ways, inventing them, trying to get men in. The word points to only one source, and that's Christ. If you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, let me just close with a couple of these references. I truly believe that if God's ever going to reveal Christ in anyone here, or if he has revealed Christ, it's been through this word. Otherwise, whatever notion you have is a false notion. It's just as clear as that. Look here in 2 Timothy 3. It says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I don't think Paul's talking there about himself. When he says, of whom thou hast learned them, he's talking about Christ himself and revealed it in him. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known what? The holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. God is sovereign in saving sinners. And he does it through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know this, according to this word, everyone that God has purposed to save and that Christ has redeemed, God will, in time, cause to hear this word and believe. There's not going to be anybody out there that was an elect of God someplace, and by God's sovereignty, they wake up in heaven thinking, oh, this is what salvation is. They will have been taught. God will see to it. That's why we preach the gospel. When people ask and say, well, if you believe God saves sinners and it's all His work, why do you go to Haiti? Why did you spend your time in Africa? He's a God of means. And it's going to be through this word. Read, exhorted, proclaimed, but it's going to be His word. That's what He uses. And that's why I endeavor to honor it. I have to pray this all the time. It's not my commentary about this word that's going to save a soul. It's this word. My commentary is like a tray bringing the food. What is it going to save the hungry? The food, not the tray. I can just somehow just by God's grace, get the food there. Present the word. Set Christ forth. Look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. That's why our worship services are organized the way they are, giving emphasis to the word. Reading entire passages. It's good for us to sit and hear the word. We meet with the men, take a portion, read it. Read it a couple times here in the worship service. Different portions. It's the word. In Psalm 19. Let me see if I can get over there. In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That word law literally means the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord is perfect. Doing what? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's how it's going to be. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then 2 Peter 1:19, final reference here, 2 Peter 1:19. There's only one way for sinners to hear and believe. It's going to be God, by His Spirit, opening their ears to His Word. Just as He commanded that the light shine forth in darkness and creation, that same commandment is necessary, that the light shine forth in your heart. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter had an experience with his physical eyes of seeing the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, for we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He saw it with his eyes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory. He not only saw it with his eyes, but he heard an actual voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he testifies, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, if scripture stopped there, you know what? Everybody would be running around saying, I gotta have that experience. Let me find that mountain. Sadly, there are people that do that. They think by going up on a mountain like Moses for 40 days, they're going to hear a voice. I guarantee you, you go 40 days without food, you're going to hear something. But he says in verse 19, we have also what? A more sure word of prophecy. Here's Peter saying, don't try to go back there and see these things with your physical eye or hear these things with an actual ear. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's that? That's Christ. Preacher, how long should I sit here and listen to this word until the day star rises in your heart? And even then, continue. Enjoy the day. Enjoy the day. What is that? What is that sure word of prophecy? Well, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, that's what it is, it's of this word, is of any private interpretation. It's not left up to men to decide what they want to believe or not. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men. Men sanctified, men justified. That's who holy men are. Been made righteous by Christ of God. Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why I have confidence in this word. It doesn't matter whether it was Moses or whether John. 1,500 years separated them. 40 different writers all saying the same thing. All pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ and how God can be just and justify sinners. Now, if you've got an interest in that, I know this, God gave it to you. And with it comes a love for the Savior, love for the Redeemer, love for Christ, love for His Word. And if there's no love, it's the love of the truth. Why do I insist on these things? I love them. God being my teacher. That's what this word teaches. That's the way it is throughout eternity. Why don't people want you insisting on it? They don't love it. That's why they go elsewhere. That's why I want to hear something else. But I'll tell you, it's not going to stand them in the day of judgment. Find themselves just like this rich man, thinking himself clothed, actually naked. Thinking himself blessed, actually condemned. Thinking himself alive. He lived a full life physically, but actually dead. Dead in his sins. Oh, that God would give us eyes to, true eyes, to lift up our hearts and to see Christ the Lamb while we have this life. That not be a lifting up the eyes as with this rich man from hell in torments.